Well, I've always loved to hear the stories of old timers as they talk about what life was like before everyone had electricity or indoor plumbing or even cars or televisions. Yeah, I go back that far. You know, most of those people who I used to talk to when I was younger, they're all gone. It's hard to find people who lived in those kinds of days. But they always marveled at all of the inventions that have come about in their lifetime, and it's just changed life so radically for them. I marvel. Yeah, I still remember when not everybody had a television. Can you imagine that? I remember when the people who had black and white televisions were always envious of the people who had colored televisions. I remember as a kid, there was a family lived up the road, and they were somewhat well-to-do, and they invited us up to watch Lawrence Welk on their colored TV. I mean, that was a highlight. I mean, to be able to do something like that, those were the old days, right? I remember when a young person's respect for elders was demanded by parents. I can remember a time when if a child was reprimanded at school, when he got home, he got the same thing because his sister ratted on him. You remember those days? I can remember a guy and a girl who got expelled from high school because they'd been immoral. But then I went to high school, and man, everything changed radically. I mean, that was a time of radical change. The Beatles changed everything about music. The movies that came to be known as R and X-rated movies were being shown in public theaters. The sexual revolution just literally swept over us in the late 60s. Rebellion against any and all authority was just the popular trend. It was a thing to do in high school and in college. Life suddenly just changed. I can remember specifically when right was now wrong. And what was wrong was now acceptable. And I can remember when many states actually used to have laws that stated that sexual sins were illegal. Well, all that changed. Now we live in chaos. And most of the voices of the experts that we hear are telling us that this is a wonderful freedom. And I just wonder, you know, sometimes I scratch my head. For example, when are the politicians and the news media going to get around to admitting that the chaos that's going on in Seattle, or was up until this last week, was chaos, not a summer of love, as Mayor Jenny Durkin said that it was on a CNN interview on June 11th. It was chaos. Seems like everywhere we turn, everyone who's talking claims that in is out, up is down, left is right, and dark is light, and light is dark, and truth is error, and error is truth, and everything's backwards, and everything's standing on its head. And we could become, you know, very unhinged or very destabilized in such an environment. But we're not going to. Because we who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we just need to keep plowing ahead. Regardless of these times. How do we do that? Well, we have the unchanging, non-negotiable Word of God that is settled for eternity. We have that. It's not changing. And the better we know the Bible, the better we can understand the astonishing work that Satan is doing as he is wreaking havoc, not just on our culture, but on our world. I and many other old timers all say the same thing. In our lifetime, we have never seen Satan as aggressive or busy as he is right now. It's astonishing. And Satan was alive and very busy in the first century. And that's why Paul warned Christians in Ephesus to never forget We are wrestling against spiritual powers of darkness all the time. The difference in the American culture now is that many, many people have rejected God's Word at a greater rate than ever before. The Bible is no longer the guidebook for most people. In fact, most people don't even know the Bible. And they don't accept it if they did know. But it's our hope. It's our anchor. It's our stabilizer in a sea of chaos. And in the Bible, we learn how to negotiate chaos by walking in Christ's love and by ordering our lives according to the Bible truth. And that's what we read here in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. The challenge is for us to walk in love. It is given to those people, if you remember from our study in chapter 4, who are being built up, who are growing up into the head of Jesus Christ, head of the church. And to us, we have this command, imitate God. And that seems only logical. It only seems like the right thing to do because we're created in His image. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, that Greek word that appears there for imitators is a word that sounds a lot like our English word mimic. Mimetos, and it means the same thing, essentially, to copy, to use something as a particular pattern, to follow directions. It comes from a word that would describe an artist sitting down before a blank canvas, and he's painting something or drawing something. He's looking at the original, and he's making a copy of that, and that's what this word would describe. Here, God says He is our pattern. We're supposed to be sitting down like an artist before a blank canvas, and we're supposed to be drawing our lives according to the picture of God before us. How do you do that? You have to ask questions like, what is He like? How can I imitate Him if I don't know Him? So I have to ask, what is God like? And the answer to that is found in the Bible. What does God think? How does God respond to things? Well, the answer to that is found in the Bible. You know, what does God desire from us? Well, you're going to find a pretty good description of that in the Bible. You know, what are the traits of God's character so that I can begin to emulate His character in my life? You're going to find that answer in the Bible. You know, the really big question that we need to be asking is how can we ever imitate God? I mean, if we're honest about ourselves and we're honest about our own character, we realize what a challenge this is. To be able to imitate God. How do we do that? Well, we remember that God originally made us in His image. I mean, we were made imitating God. That's what that means, to be made in the image of God. We were copies of Him. Now, to what extent that entailed and what all that involved, we really can't say for sure. But we know that the Bible is very clear that God said He would make us in His image. We're also very clear that the Bible says that sin marred that image, and so we're not doing real well imitating God at this point. We're not copying the pattern very well. But through faith in Jesus Christ and the miracle of regeneration, our heart has changed, and now we are set on a path. We have a desire to be like God, where we have a desire to imitate Him. Because we are made in His image. In fact, if you were to look at a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew in Genesis, you would read a word there that says, in creating us, God made us homeo-a-o. You know, homogeneous, same as. Or we often use the Greek word for confession, homologeo, say the same thing. We were created same as. God made us becoming like Him. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, you'll find that word, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That man would be becoming like God. And so God's desire is for us to follow a pattern that would reflect His image. More than that, we discover in the Word of God, especially as we're reading through the epistles, especially Paul's epistles, that he says, now let me show you how to do that. Let me help you along in this idea, because we're asking the hard question, how do I imitate God? Paul says, well, here, let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. There's the same word. Well, Paul, I don't know that I want to be like you. He says, well, sure you do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. There's that word again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, and you did become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So we are challenged, we are called back, even by each other, to become imitators of God, which was our original pattern. And we ought to be able to do that, because that's how we were created. More than that, we should be expected to be an imitator of God because we are His children. Okay, we are, notice verse 2, as beloved children. We are by nature not God's children. We are born as enemies of God. We are born in conflict with God. We've already studied this. Chapter 4, verse 18 in our study here in Ephesians. We are born as children who live in darkness, alienated from the light of God's Word and from the life of God. That's our condition when we are born. That's not at all like how we were originally created in the image of God. Now, as children of darkness, we are His enemies. And so, chapter 2, verse 2, we walk in, we live in the realm of Satan, and we think according to his influences. That's not like being an imitation of God. We are therefore by nature children who are deserving God's wrath, chapter 2, verse 3. But that's where we run into this great contrast where we say, But things change by God's grace because He's been kind and gracious to us and give us eternal life, the miracle of regeneration. Now we are wanting to become His children and therefore like Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, verse 17. He has given us the Holy Spirit ministering in our hearts right now, affirming that we are God's children and therefore heirs with Christ. That's a person who wants to become like God. Romans chapter 9, verse 8, we are children of the promise of eternal life, that we will be like Christ. We are children, therefore, now, what a difference. We are children of light, not children of darkness, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. And because we're children of light and not darkness, Philippians 2, verse 15, we are blameless, innocent children of God, even though we are living in a wicked world. And therefore, as children, we are abiding in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. You know where that all ends up? We're going to be perfect imitators of God because we're His children. Beloved, we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That's the glorious end. So, this challenge in first part of chapter 5, be an imitator of God as beloved children, it's all going to work out in absolute perfection. And if we are in that process right now of being a follower of Christ and therefore imitating God, what does that look like? Well, here's another challenge. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the command is pretty obvious, isn't it? Walk in love. It's a present tense, active voice command, meaning this is to be the character of our life. Walking in love. How you doing on that? You know, sometimes you read something like that and you say, oh boy. God expects me, if I'm imitating Him, to be walking around. Really, that's the word, peripateto. Walking around in love. The characteristic of my life is love. Well, we get that. I mean, you don't have to be in church very long before you get it figured out that that is exactly what Jesus Christ expected of His disciples and His followers. I mean, how many times did Jesus make that known where He would say, now, if you're going to be a follower of me, then you're supposed to be characterized by love. In fact, he commanded the disciples on several occasions. You do that. You love others. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that very same command applies to us as the body of Christ, the followers of Christ today, just like the followers of Christ in the first century. Love one another as I have loved you. We say, well, that is really tough, Lord. And he says, ha, you think that's tough. Not only do you need to love one another, but Jesus also said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and verse 45, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Oh, as children, beloved children, yeah, we're going to be like our Father. Because he makes his sun rise on the just and the unjust, or the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to fulfill all the law, just love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul repeated that. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that we come to this conclusion, this is the authority of God's word. It simply says, walking around in love identifies us as followers of Christ. Jesus put it like this, John 15:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Folks, even the unsaved world full of sinners understand this. And they tell us this all the time. We just get it regularly, right? You need to help me. Because Jesus said you're supposed to love. That's true. Now let's be honest. You try this in this world, you just hit these conflicts that you don't know what to do. Right? I love my children. You love your children, your son, your daughter, right? So you love your daughter, but do you love the guy who kidnapped her? I mean, really? You love your granddaughter. Do you love the perverse man who sexually abused her? What are you going to do with that? You love your neighbor. Do you love the guy who stole his car? You know, how does our Christian brother in India love the Hindu fella who lied about him, which resulted in him going to prison? Beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us. That's hard. I mean, obviously, we're just going to have someone show us how this works. Because it's really, really difficult to make it work, right? And everyone we look to serve as an example for us is infected by sin just like we are. So how are they going to show us what this looks like? Well, wait. Walk in love as Christ loved us. There. He's our example. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. So immediately after God telling us, you need to walk in love, you need to be characterized by love if you're going to imitate me, then he says, here's the example. Christ. I mean, who walked in love more than Christ? Who was known as walking around in life in love? In fact, first verse we ever learned as a child, probably one of the first, reminds us that Jesus Christ is the example, illustration, standard of God's love, right? God loved the world this much, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is God's love. Christ's sacrifice. He loved his enemies so much that while they were crucifying him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's what he meant when he said, "Now, love your neighbors and love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you." I mean, that is exactly what he did. I mean, I can't think of a better example of what this means. Right? But now, back to those illustrations I gave. How does that work? Well, did Jesus show this love to the Pharisees? In particular, when he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You know, I'm pretty sure those Pharisees at that point said, "He is not a very loving man." Or when he said something like this, Matthew 23, verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, and you won't even allow other people to go in." That is an incredibly scathing condemnation. And there's five more woes that come after that one. Did they all go home? Maybe back to the Sanhedrin, sit down and have a meeting and say, "You know, that Jesus is so loving, isn't he? You know, he just walks around in love all the time." I don't think they felt that way. I think it's kind of doubtful that those merchants in the temple really felt like Jesus was the prime example of love when he threw them out of there twice. Yeah, I don't think so. And most of us really, really are given cause to just pause for a minute and wonder about Jesus walking around in love when he told people who were sitting there listening to him preach, "On that day, many of you will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I'm going to declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And we know what that means, right? Because we have the rest of the Bible. And we know that when Jesus tells these people, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," that he's going to say this according to Revelation 20, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire for eternity." Now really, folks, not only do we know people, but we ourselves really have to just kind of back up on that. Say, how can that be love? I mean, nobody in the world really is going to say that's what walking around in love really looks like. And the reason for that is because we are humans and we are sinners. And we have a hard time making the connection between the incredible love of Jesus, which was the expression of God's love to the world, and the justice of God in sending a sinner who rejects Jesus to hell forever. We just have a hard time making that connection, don't we? And so what we generally do as humans is we'll hold to one or we'll hold to the other, but we don't put them together. And there are just many, many, many people who would say any expression of God's justice is not an expression of love at the same time. Now, one issue in this is that connection, that meeting between justice and love. Jesus always walked around in perfect love, in perfect accord with God's justice. He was never out of line on either one of those. Because God's love and God's justice will never contradict. It will appear to contradict in our limited, finite human wisdom. It will appear to contradict in our feelings. But God's justice and God's love will never contradict. And that's hard for us. Because we long for justice. We strive for justice. We're always hinting about justice. We're talking about justice, but we will achieve it very, very slightly. Because we're all infected with sin. And therefore, we prove to ourselves constantly that we lack the perfect wisdom of God. Because God is always able to express perfect love and perfect justice. How? See, that's our big question. How do we do that? What is the key to actually walking around in love and not embracing sin? That's the question we have to answer here. Well, notice this perfect example of walking in love is followed immediately by what? An appeal to Christ's sacrifice. All right? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's love is the standard, the explanation, the definition of love. And whatever we think or feel or practice, wish for, that is not in line with Christ's definition of love isn't love. Or it's not perfect love. Obviously, you know, the word here, walk in love, is agapao or agape. Perfect love, demonstrated by Christ. Never, ever forget this. The one thing you always have to connect with agape love is the word sacrifice. Without the word sacrifice, you can't define it. Jesus Christ proved that for us. Notice how? By laying down his life, he gave himself up, indicating that he had the authority over himself. What would happen? So that he told the disciples, now, nobody's taking my life from me. I'm laying it down of my own accord. He made that decision when he laid aside glory to come to this earth, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And so Jesus proves what this love looks like by laying down his life. And we always have to remember, and this is where we fall short very often. This is love because Jesus Christ laid down his life. It is not love because Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life. Was he willing? Oh, absolutely. But that's not the test. That's not the test. You know, when we read in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The question is not, what are you willing to do for your wife? The question is, what do you do for your wife? You know, it doesn't do any good to say, well, you know, I'd be willing to take a bullet for my wife. Do you take out the trash? Well, no. Well, then you don't love. That's hypothetical. Genuine love is not just willing, it is doing, and Jesus Christ made the sacrifice. He laid down his life, by the way, while we were still sinners. Now, here's something that's very interesting we have to keep in mind. Jesus Christ said, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, he did that. He prayed for those who were executing him, saying, Father, forgive them. But do you remember that when Jesus Christ died for, notice, us, gave himself up for us. Twice that word is repeated. We were his enemies, but he knew who we were. Because before the foundation of this earth was ever laid, before God created the first thing, he had already determined that this us was going to be a benefactor of Christ's sacrifice. And you, 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 you know, all the way. He knew that. He laid down his life for somebody in particular. Some special people. Us. And yeah, we were enemies. But he knew that he was going to make us his children. Because that is the essence of Christ's kind of love. It desires the very, 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 very best for the recipient, even though that best might require sacrifice. Folks, always remember that definition of love. It desires the best for the recipient of love, even though that might require sacrifice. And it definitely did in Christ's place. So what is? Really, if you're just going to keep narrowing this thing down, saying, I just want to know how this works. What is the very, very, very best for everyone? You know, the very best is not that everyone would be rich like an American. The very, very best is not that everyone would get an education at Yale. The very, very, very best is not that everyone would all be like us. That's not the best at all. What is the best? The very best thing, not just on earth, but in eternity, is that we would be like Christ. Do you love anybody enough that you would be willing to show them how to be like Christ? You know what I've just said? The best expression of the love of Christ is the gospel. And we've just gotten so far away from this in our world. The church in the world wants to offer everything except the gospel. And here's the amazing irony of the whole thing. The gospel solves almost every problem. You know, it's just like Craig prayed tonight. Lord, we desperately need a revival. But Lord, let it start with me. Let it start here. Let us get this view of God's expression of perfect love, which is the very, very, very best thing for everyone, that everyone would become more like Christ. Not that everyone would be more like some kind of an acceptable human standard or human ideology. That's not best. Christ is best. Now notice, Christ's sacrifice was a fragrant offering, a perfect sacrifice to God. That's what we read in verse 2. It's funny, Ken McKenzie came in tonight and said, hey, I've just been reading in Leviticus, and you know, those first five chapters, there's five different sacrifices. I said, yeah, I'm going to talk about that tonight. This is really interesting. Leviticus starts out, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five different sacrifices. Offerings. And they were all pleasing to the Lord. Every one of them. Three of those sacrifices were burnt offerings. Why did God want burnt offerings? How could a burnt offering be pleasing to the Lord? Because you also had grain offerings, you also had wave offerings, things like that, and you know, they didn't make any smoke. But a burnt offering makes smoke. That was the point. Because of those three offerings, sacrifices, out of the first five in Leviticus, you read, it was a pleasing aroma to God. You know why that was? It was because in obeying God and making this sacrifice, God's people were looking forward to the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And when that smoke went up to the nostrils of God, God would say, they are looking forward to the great gift that I'm going to offer, the great expression of my love. And so that aroma was a pleasing thing to God. A pleasing fragrance is the word in your text here in verse 2. So notice, very importantly here, Christ's sacrifice was not a fragrant offering and sacrifice to sinners. Okay, get that. Christ's sacrifice was not a pleasing fragrance to the sinners. Jesus Christ offered the perfect, ultimate sacrifice to God for sinners. Sinners aren't the object. God is. Sinners are not what needs to be pleased. God is. It is in behalf of the sinners. It is doing the very, very best thing for the sinners. And the only thing that was best for the sinners was to offer the acceptable sacrifice to God, because He is the judge who determines what that sacrifice is going to accomplish. And for sinners, that accomplishes eternal life. And this principle will help us when we are trying to show love to someone who does not deserve it. It's not to them. It's for them. It is not making a sacrifice to them because maybe somehow they demand it or somebody else demands it. No, it is to God. Our sacrifice of love is like a sacrifice of praise to God for the sinner. You see, we get so out of balance on this. And in life, it's so easy for everything to become horizontal. You know, everything is about my relationship with my fellow human. We cannot forget our relationship is vertical first. And because it's vertical first, then it becomes horizontal. And it cannot be horizontal first and therefore vertical. It is my relationship with God first. My sacrifice is to God. It is for others. Great thoughts we ought to think about there once in a while. Okay, how do we make that work in real life? We'll come back next week. We'll talk about it. We'll just kind of cut this thing off right here, I guess. This is a good place to make a break. And, yeah, there's another whole sermon yet here. So, whoa, maybe two more. We better just go ahead and put this on the back burner until next week. And then we're going to come back and we'll talk about how do you make this thing work? What does Christ's love walk? What does it look like? You know, that's a great theory. It's a pure life. It's an informed life, verse 5 and verse 6. It's a separated life, verse 7 and verse 8. It is a discerning life, verse 9 and verse 10. Isn't the Bible wonderful? How can you not love studying the Bible? Just has so many answers here for us. It even answers questions we're not even asking. That's the great thing about the Word of God.